427 years of history in this book. So it's not going to take us quite that long to get through it. It might seem like it, but we won't finish it all tonight. The second book of Chronicles is really kind of mirrors the books of Kings. It's really tells the story of just the southern region, the kings of Judah. So it should be the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. I think you guys are aware it used to be one book, but it was broken up in two. Let's just dig into it, see how far we get. It says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." There's the reason for his success. "And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem." So let's just take a little break there. Remember David's prayer? The first book of Chronicles ended with the death of David, and he did all this stuff to lend to the success of Solomon, did all this stuff to help in the preparation of the building of the temple. And then he had that prayer, "But help out my son, because he's just a kid. You know, he's going to become king, but he's young and he's inexperienced and all that." Well, Solomon taking over here couldn't have been more than 20 years old, I don't think, at this point in his life. So he was young, very young. But it says God exalted him exceedingly. And I don't want to jump ahead, but it's interesting to see all the benefit, all the promise that Solomon had. Even the start that we see here, as he makes these sacrifices, his heart was right with God. And how in the world did he end up like he did? How did he stray so far from that path? It says he spoke to all of Israel, wanted this to be a big deal, gathered everybody together. And you remember, David brought the ark up, but the tabernacle where they actually met with God, verse 3, "Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tabernacle of meeting with God." And I love that it doesn't say the tabernacle of where these people met together, you know, like this. That it's not just the place where we come and meet together, but we come to meet with God and hear from God. So they go to this place which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, but David had brought up the ark. Now the bronze, verse 5, I love this too. "Now the bronze altar that Beziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there." So we're learning all this stuff about the tabernacle. We learn all this stuff about the building of the temple. And then God says, let's not forget about this blue-collar guy that built this altar. This altar would have been built in the Exodus. You can read about it in Exodus. I can't remember what chapter. I think chapter 26 maybe. But this guy constructed it, leaving Egypt on the way to the promised land. So this altar that they brought with them would have been over 500 years old at this point. But the guy that built it, the guy that constructed it, is named here. God records his name for us for all of history. He made it. He put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. Verse 6 says, "And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it." Solomon was a guy of excess in many ways, but 1,000 burnt offerings. Can you imagine that slaughter?
What do you think they were burning? Burnt offering.
Beef. Oxen. I mean, 1,000 animals. Every place that we see burnt offering here, and it's frequently, the whole idea, these animals would have been slain, and the whole animal would have been laid on the altar and barbecued, and that incense going up. But it was symbolic, very similar to Romans chapter 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what the burnt offering represented. That's why the whole thing was laid out. It was God, I'm laying myself fully before you. So that was the symbol that Solomon wanted to express to the nation. That's what he wanted to do, to express to God 1,000 times.
This,
I would think so. I would have think it would have taken a long time to slaughter 1,000 animals and burn them on this altar, you know. So it was a big deal, celebrated by the entire nation, and it was a huge statement of what Solomon intended to start out like. God, I'm giving you all of me, laying out these burnt offerings. Verse 7 says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? We know from Kings that this God asked Solomon this in a dream and asked him, what shall I give you? Can you imagine? It sort of sounds fairy tale-ish, I guess. You know, like rub a genie and what 3 wishes can I give? But imagine if God asked you that. I give you anything you want. What would you want? You know, our circumstances today, sitting here, where would your mind go? Something financial, maybe? Yeah, right. No, I believe you. That's great. People being saved. That's awesome. Individuals or? Great revival. To be used of God. Amen. Does your mind go that way when it's like, what if I won the lottery? Then you think of all these other things. I think it's easy when we see something like this, or if we were asked by God that, to think in terms of that. What I would want, just to be comfortable, to not worry, to not have financial pressures, finances is one of the top issues of divorce. You know, it's we live in the land of the haves and the have-nots. But that's not what Solomon asked for. Verse 8 says, and Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. God, you've answered your promise to my father. You've made his people like dust of the earth. Verse 10 says, now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? And in Kings, it actually says he wanted that in his heart as well in his mind. Ask for wisdom and knowledge. Scriptures tell us we can ask for that too, and it will be granted. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let me ask you this. We see that, and it's sort of like, what do you want? God asks you, what do you want? You say, for people to be saved, and that's great. Or you hear this, and God asks Solomon what he wants, and for wisdom and knowledge, and you think, oh, wow, that's awesome that he did that. Was this the best thing that he could have asked for? I mean, we see what God's response, and we read in Kings that God found favor in his words. So it wasn't that what he asked for was bad, and we'll see that God's into it, what he asked for, and rewards him for that. But is it the best thing that Solomon could have asked for in his position as king? I was challenged today. I was meeting with a group of pastors, and one of the things they talked about is your life. We're talking about funerals and the president's funeral, and how whenever somebody dies, all the best things are said about them. immediately following death. But a year later, or 5 years later, your life is usually summarized in a sentence. Oh, they were this, or they were that. And so it was kind of that. What would you have said about you? What would you want said about you in a sentence when you died? What would you say today about David? If you had to give a one-sentence description of David, what would that be? A man after God's own heart. Would that have been a better request for Solomon? Especially when you know the end of the story, you know? Or to be in that type of relationship with God that his daddy had. So it certainly wasn't a bad thing. He could have asked for anything, but probably there was something better. I honestly think, I pondered this and started out kind of fleshy of things I would want. You're so much better than me, Gann. But you know, then when I really thought about who's asking the question, I don't know that there's a better answer than God, whatever you see fit to give me. You know, because if I asked for $1,000 to take care of an immediate need, you know, and God wanted to give me $1,000,000, you know, I just think he loves us and he wants to bless us, and I don't think we fully get it, how much so, you know. And so I think the best answer is, Lord, whatever you would have, or make me like David, a man after your own heart. Verse 11 says, then God said to Solomon, his response, because this was in your heart, which is cool. It means that was his sincere plea. He could have had anything, and this was really what was going on. This was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I'll go above and beyond what you ever expected. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So God blessed him in that response. Verse 13 says, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was in Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kev. The king's merchants bought them in Kev at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. On the surface, that's awesome. You know, he asked for wisdom and knowledge, and God blessed him with riches and all of these things. But does anybody see a problem with that list of things that was just given? Yeah, you know, I don't even think we think of it in our economy that way, but horses back then were pretty significant weapons as well in warfare. You know, it's one thing if you're going hand-to-hand with somebody or chucking spears, but if you've got a horse compared to just fighting with men, or a chariot would be kind of the equivalent of today's tank, you know, in warfare. So your reliance is on those things. You know, Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. That's where this king could have been putting his faith, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But acquiring those things and numbering those things, if you know the end of the story with Solomon, this is where it started. Very specific instruction. Can you put the verses up from Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 17. What's that? Yeah. You know any smart people that make really dumb decisions? You know any very, 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 very smart people that rebel against God? What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear the Lord. Yeah, so, I mean, this is kind of my point. This is the application of these 427 years of history, is when you look at these instructions in Deuteronomy, it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So this was kind of the instruction to Israel. When this happens, when you get to a place where you've set up kings, verse 15 says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Check out these two verses, 16 and 17. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. You see that in what we just read here? Not only did they multiply horses, but where'd they go to get them? Egypt. The Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And then verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Made silver and gold as if it were the rocks in Jerusalem, multiplied these horses, went back to Egypt to get them. And then if you know the end of the story, 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws. I wonder who's... I won't even finish that. But that was the demise of Solomon, right? These wives that he married worshiped different gods, foreign gods, and he started going down that road and turned away from God. So where did that start? You know, I can't tell you how many people I meet with and their life is in disaster. And their comment is, Brian, I got no idea how I got here. I have no idea how this happened. Well, let's look at this. This well-intended heart sacrifices 1,000 animals, burnt offering before the Lord, celebrates this big deal, makes this public profession, asks for wisdom and knowledge, and God blesses him in that. And then he gathered chariots and horsemen. And if you look at this, the way this begins, he's sort of just a broker. You know, he's gathering these horses and he's trading them to other nations. So I could see him justifying that part of it. Well, I'm doing this to bless the nation. I'm not really taking them on myself. But then somewhere, as we read in here, he takes it on himself, and he starts gathering these horses. So the issue isn't really horses here. It's Solomon's heart. And then he justifies sin. And he lets in just a little bit of compromise. You know, he lets this happen. In the compromise, you know, maybe he starts out kind of brokering these horses and taking them in, and it's just this little thing, and I'm so on board with God, this doesn't affect me. You ever say that in your life? You know, this little bit of compromise doesn't really affect me. This show I watch, or hanging out with this person or that person, or doing this thing, or it just it doesn't really affect me. But in Solomon, when you look at his story, this was the first of many little compromises. So let me ask this. So we see this compromise clearly when we look back and we look at the law and we see Solomon on page one is blowing it. It's pretty deep in this book that we see life go bad. So why in the world does God continue to bless him when he's made this compromise? He's faithful when we're faithless. Anyone here got any sin going on in their life? Okay. Just the denier there in the front row.
Didn't he say that David got even blessed
with them? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, mistake God's mercy for his approval. You know, doesn't he sometimes, bad analogy, bad wording, but give us enough rope to save ourselves or hang ourselves, in a sense, in his mercy? I mean, I am so grateful for the mercy of God. And I know some of your stories, and I know you are too. Major ways that you've just allowed little bits of compromise to add up to a big sin you never saw coming, and God was merciful and didn't publicly destroy you and make you lose everything. And here's an example of that with Solomon. Clearly, he's compromised. Clearly, he's in sin, and God continues to bless, and God gives him opportunity for repentance over and over and over again. Get into chapter 2. As he prepares to build the temple, this was the big deal, right? Everything that David did, all of this preparation that he did was for naught if Solomon didn't, as verse 1 said, Solomon then determined to build the temple. If he wasn't determined to do something, to follow through, all of that would have been for naught. And sometimes, guys, that's us, right? The planters and the waterers. You know, that results in this in the harvest. So Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 70,000 laborers, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains. Imagine that competition, Rosaire. 3,600 to oversee them, kind of middle management, you know, guys to tell other people what to do. I guess everyone needs a boss. It says, then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dwelt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. So he benefits from his father's relationship. We also learn something about David. David didn't just look at all the surrounding nations and say, you're not of Israel, you're an enemy. He formed relationships with some, and now Solomon is using that former relationship that his father had. I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. So he recruits all this help, which is interesting too, because this is the temple being built, but he reaches out to other nations. They use Gentile labor. This was not actually, you know, we think of this temple, but it was not actually a huge structure. I think it was only like 2,700 square feet in entirety, which is actually, I think, a little smaller than this building. So size-wise, it wasn't huge, but if you coat all of that with gold and think of the expenses and materials and all of that, we'll get into that more detail as we go on here. But it says, the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Interesting, a couple things in that. He says that he's building this for the name of the Lord. He wasn't just building that for the name, but I think that's an indication of how careful they were to not spell out, write out the name of God, not even speak it forth. But also the pagan gods, they would build structures and temples and different places of sacrifice and worship that were believed to contain their God. And that's what he's saying here is, I'm building it to meet with God. I'm building it to burn sacrifice to God. I'm not in any way trying to localize God or trying to contain God. Not even since the heavens and heavens can't contain him. This isn't a box for God to be in. This isn't his house where he's going to be. But it's a meeting place for us and God. Verse 7 says, therefore send me at once a skillful man to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and eglum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skills to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. So they're using this foreign labor, and he's relying on this relationship that his father had with the king of Tyre. Verse 11 says, then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he said to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. And then he says, right on, I'm with you, I'm going to do this, basically. Meaning, he's going to participate, and he's agreed to do it for that wage that Solomon laid out. He could have asked for more, he could have bartered with him, but probably out of respect for his father and that relationship, he agrees to do it. But also note, he's not doing this for free. You know, this is, he's paying these workers, and he's contracted with them to do that. So Hiram seems to be a good guy here, but he's being paid. This is a job to him. But also, when we see his response, but the Lord, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. I don't know if he was a believer in God. We don't know from the scriptures if he was, but we certainly see that David's relationship with God and David's relationship with Hiram impacted him. For him to recognize, at least there was a reverence for God, or at least there was a respect for the God of Israel. Because he loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said in verse 12, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I've sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. So he had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. He's skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him. For you're skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon. That the cedars of Lebanon, you guys have heard it, but famous for their wood, and not just the integrity of the wood, but the way they would harvest it at the right time and season, and moisture content, the way they would care for the logs as they fell them and care for them afterward. And so Solomon wanted the best of the best. So we'll cut the wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and we'll carry it up to Jerusalem. So I don't know if you can picture that, but the amount of lumber, they would have brought it. I wish I brought up a map, but the Mediterranean Sea, they would have brought it down from the upper part in the Mediterranean Sea to the port of Joppa, which would have been the only port near there at the time, and then carried it over land to Jerusalem, which is, I think, 35 miles that they would have carried it over land, this timber, 30 to 40 miles. It says, then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them. Again, an area that David blew it, doing the census. And there were found to be 153,600. So we know where he got these laborers from. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, again, hard labor, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So not slave labor in the way that we would think of it, but mandatory labor. When we read about it, I think it's in Kings that it's more descriptive, where it talks about these people were required to work for 4 months, and they would work steady for 4 months, and then they were given 8 months off to go home and be with their families and tend to the needs that they had in their own places, take care of their own stuff. So we'll end there for tonight. But what I want you to look at as we go through the rest of this, and we'll kind of move quickly through some of the temple stuff in the next few chapters, but Solomon's heart, You know, when he started out, so pure, so right, did the burnt offerings, made a display, not for the sake of display or showmanship, but really wanted to lay out his heart before the nation and get them on board. And then he allowed compromise to come in. And I think, like I said, justified it because of how it started. Such a small thing, and it was to benefit the nation. And all they were doing is taking these horses and sending them out until that was no longer the case. And then we see the gold and silver being multiplied. And then later in his life, we see the wives being multiplied. But it all started right here, right in the beginning, that little glimpse. So let's pray.